You're listening to the sermon audio from Mill Creek Community Church. If you like what you've heard or want to find out more information, please visit our website at mymillcreek.com.
Good morning, Mill Creek. My name is Grant Parker. I'm one of the pastoral assistants here on staff at Mill Creek. This morning, we are going to be reading from Exodus 31, verse 12 through 18. If you don't have a Bible, under the seat in front of you, you should be able to find one. And it's on page 67, the text that we'll be reading. Please feel free to use it. If you don't have one, take it home with you. Now, before we start reading today, I just want to preface that Jeremy is going to be covering a large amount of text this morning in his sermon. To be exact, around 250 verses of text. So we are not going to read it all. But the standard here is typically that we don't preach in big chunks like this. However, you'll see today that the original author, Moses, had laid out a structure in these 250 verses. And here at Mill Creek, the inspired word of God dictates how we preach the word of God. So with that, the structure mentioned provides a clear theme that must not be ignored when considering the text. So we'll be reading a smaller section of the text, Exodus 31. So please join me in reading Exodus 31, starting in verse 12. Hear the living word of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations, as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and he was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. This is the word of the Lord, and it is true." Pray with me. Almighty Father, we come together this morning to worship your great name. Prepare our hearts, O Lord, to receive your word with willingness and gratefulness. I ask that you continue to work through this body of believers so that we might glorify your name in all that we do. We now pray for Jeremy and say thank you for giving him the heart to wrestle with this passage faithfully, and ask that in his delivery of it, he would remain faithful to you in your word alone, God. In your name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Grant. So appreciate Grant, all the staff team. There's a famous song from the 70s that goes like this. Almost heaven, West Virginia, Blue Ridge Mountains, Shenandoah River. You heard this one? Life is old there. Older than the trees, younger than the mountains, blowing like a breeze. Everybody, country roads, take me home to the place. I started way too high. I belong. West Virginia, mountain mama, take me home. Country roads. True story. Last time I sang that with a group of people, I was at Mile High Stadium at a game, and everybody was there singing, "It's almost heaven. This is almost heaven." And I thought, really? This is as close as we get. I wonder what Chiefs fans would say about that. Y'all know what heaven's like, NFL terms. It's almost heaven. West Virginia. And it's West Virginia. I was in Colorado. And I was like, there is a disconnect happening here, but Mile High Stadium, whatever. Who knows what's going on there anyway. It's a song from the 70s that you can almost make it to heaven. There's a song from the 80s, but by a gal named Belinda Carlisle, goes like this. Ooh, baby, do you know what that's worth? Ooh, heaven is a place on earth. They say in heaven, love comes first. We'll make heaven a place on earth. All right, a little 80s jam for you. Maybe you're a little younger and you're like, look, 100-year-old preacher boy. 70s songs, 80s songs. Found a 2023 song by Lana Del Rey. This is her song. She does not laugh when she sings the song. Just think it's funny that I'm here on Mother's Day singing a Lana Del Rey song. She writes, she sings. Say yes to heaven. Say yes to me. So you got from John Denver talking about almost heaven is West Virginia. You moved to the 80s and you've got Belinda Carlisle saying, there is this thing we can make that's called heaven. It's a feeling. And you move all the way to Lana Del Rey and she's here singing that there is heaven and it's a person. John Denver says it's a place. Carlisle says it's a feeling. Lana Del Rey says it's a person. And what we find in some songs is there is a deep longing to figure out what heaven is. What is heaven? According to pop culture, it's something that we're all running after. And what these songs have in common is that many of us, I might argue every person here, every person you know has an itch for heaven that they can't quite scratch. There's this dream that seems to be just beyond our grasp. We can't quite get it. And it's a dream for heaven. It's like every person is haunted by this memory we can't quite access that there is a place and a world that we were made for, and we don't know how to get there. And so we're at a football game singing John Denver because it gets us close. We've got 80s bangers that we like to listen to, or Lana Del Rey. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I wonder if you've ever experienced this reality yourself. I wonder if you've ever noticed that there are times when you may see something really beautiful and you go, wow, and yet it doesn't fully itch that scratch you feel. Or I wonder if you've ever been in a relationship and you have this feeling, I think teenagers sometimes have this feeling, it's like this feels awesome and yet in time it wanes. Or I wonder if you've ever thought, non-Christian, that if you just found the right person, finally you would be satisfied. You'd find heaven. There's another song I'm not going to sing called Lady in Red, which is that idea. If I could just find that one person, it would all be ever. And maybe you're here then, this morning, out of obligation. It's Mother's Day. Mom wanted me to come to church, so here I am. But if you're here and you don't know Jesus, perhaps you're wondering, well, what's y'all's answer to the great problem we have? If you're suggesting that we're all hunting for heaven and we can't quite get it, what answer does the Bible give? Here's the way the Bible puts the problem. The problem that the Bible says is that we long to live in God's presence. That would be how the Bible responds to John Denver and Belinda Carlisle and Lana Del Rey and any other songs that you have about heaven. The Bible would say, we were made to live in God's presence. We long for his presence. That's what we've been created for. And though we try to fill that hole in 1,000 different ways, we are haunted that in our hearts there is no satisfaction found here on earth. It's as if there's this God-sized hole for heaven in each one of our hearts, and we can't get it. That's the problem in the Bible. And the good news is, according to the Bible, God has made a way for us to once again make it home. Okay, if you're here and you're like, yep, I want to get back to heaven, this world can be very difficult, then this may be the best news you're going to hear all Mother's Day. God has made a way for us to once again dwell with him. But how do we do that? And who actually gets to go there? And what is the promise once we arrive? Well, that's what this sermon is all about. God creating a way for his people to get back to Eden. Because according to the Bible, that's what we're longing for. Now, as Grant said, heads up, this is a big chunk of text, 250 verses, but he said it well when he said it's the way that Moses has put it together. And so we often want to default to whatever the author is trying to do so that we can apprehend his argument. What that means then is there's going to be lots of details I don't get into. And so if you're like, well, I wanted to really nerd out on that little thing, come talk to me afterwards. I'd be happy to do my best to answer your questions. For now, I would suggest that you get a handout because there are a few technical parts to this that if you have a sermon handout, it will really help you. Or if you're like, I ain't listening to this guy sing anymore, I just need an escape plan, go pretend like you're getting a handout and you can escape really quick when nobody will know the difference. There's three movements in, bye, Micah, see you later. Just kidding. Sorry. Poor Micah's like, I'm never coming back here, you jerk. All right, he's so nice, okay. Three movements in the sermon. See, he's coming back. Yes, very good, very good. Where God dwells, who God welcomes, and how God gives rest. This is how God has made a way for us to once again dwell with him. Let's begin at big idea number one. Where does God dwell? If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you go to Exodus chapter 25 so I can briefly show you what's going on? It'd be good for you to know, if you're new to Exodus, that a brief overview, chapters 1 to 18, is God saving his people out of slavery. God saving his people. And then chapters 19 to where we're at today is God informing them how to worship. God says, I want my people to worship my way. I want my people to worship my way. Or we can say God's people worship his way. And that's what these chapters are about, which explains why we get the Ten Commandments, chapters 21 to 23 in the case law. Chapter 24 is where this covenant begins as Moses throws blood on the altar. He throws blood on the people. They all make this promise, we will obey everything that you say. Spoiler alert, they lied. But at this point still, we haven't got to the spoiler. At this point, God says, okay, now I want to dwell with my people because this has been the promise all along. God isn't just saving them out of slavery. Yes, slavery's bad, but the whole goal was let my people go so they might worship me. And God says, I want them to worship me and I will dwell with them. That's a gift. You get to dwell with God. But how is that going to work? Well, that's what picks up in chapter 25. We come to this passage and we see very quickly, if you're a modern reader, you may go, why are we spending so many words on all of this tabernacle furniture? It moves from early in Exodus from what feels like a compelling action adventure, James Bond-like movie, to an IKEA instruction manual. And it would be normal if you read the passage before church today, which is always a good idea to do. It would be normal if you thought, why is this even here? Why are all these details a part of it? But what brings this section to life is realizing that after Adam and Eve got kicked out of the Garden of Eden, God now has made a new way to return to an Eden 2.0. That's what this is. This is instructions for how to build Eden 2.0. Now, I'm not going to nerd out on all the pieces of furniture, but what I do want you to understand is the way it's been structured is a 7-day creation theme. These 250 verses actually neatly fall into day 1, day 2, day 3, all the way through day 7. And as we see this passage and begin to take it apart, we realize that we have in this first section a new tabernacle. This is Eden 2.0. And maybe you're thinking, wait, time out. Show me the structure. How do you know that there's this 6+1 structure? Well, if you've got your Bible out, I said 25, go back to 24 verse 16, because Moses actually shows us his structure in 24:16. If you're actually taking notes with your little journaling Bible, you may want to circle verse 16, because the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, something you should know if you're new to the Bible is authors don't waste any words. Everything's there for a reason. And what this shows us then is, in this section, we have this 6+1 structure. And in fact, in the tabernacle blueprints, the IKEA instruction manual for all the furniture, you're going to see 6 pieces of furniture plus 1. Now, if you've got your little handout, I've already put it in the handout so you don't have to copy all this down. But there on the slide, you see all the furniture, Ark of the Covenant, table, lampstand, etc., etc. Now, to the point at hand, I'm not nerding out on each piece of furniture. That would be a different way to preach this section. To the point at hand, the purpose is to show you how God is creating a new way for his people to dwell with him. And the creation imagery that we see here reminds us of a second Eden, because the way the metals work, furthest away is bronze. As you get closer to the center is silver. And then when you get to the heart of the tabernacle, it's gold. Do you know the first place that gold shows up in the Bible? It's creation. There in Eden. Talks about gold. You can look it up later today. There's gold in Eden. Not to mention, we talked about this on Easter Sunday. There's these cherubim that are sewn into that thick curtain separating the holy place from the holy place. Where do cherubim first show up? Garden of Eden. When God has to kick the people out of Eden, he puts a cherubim up. And on the Ark of the Covenant, the very center point of all of this worship, there are two cherubim there. That's where God's presence dwells. What it's showing us is Eden 2.0. Where does God dwell? Here is the point. God dwells in this new Eden. If you're taking notes, you might want to write that phrase down. It's on the screen. Where does God dwell? God is wanting to dwell in this special place Moses was to have built. The new tent where heaven would meet earth. Which means, sorry, John Denver, heaven is not in West Virginia. In 1446 BC, where's the closest we could meet heaven? In a portable tent in the wilderness from Egypt to Israel. That's where almost heaven is. Eden 2.0. Okay, but what then are we supposed to do with the pieces of furniture? Is there anything special for us to focus? Yes, I do think that that 6+1 structure is Moses' intention, especially for us to consider that 7th piece of furniture, which if you have your little notes there, they're all important, but I think he puts in the area of emphasis the 7th, which is this lamp. This lamp that needs oil. What is that supposed to do for us? Well, it leads us to consider, will the oil for that lamp illuminate the tabernacle for all of God's people? Or we might ask it this way, will the light from that lamp be enough light for all of God's people, or is another light needed? If you didn't know, the author of the Gospel of John, he loves Exodus, and he picks up some Exodus themes when he writes in John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, in him Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And just in case we don't make the Exodus connection, look what he says in John 1:14. And the word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt in the original language is tabernacled. See, spoiler alert of a different kind. There is coming a day when you move past Exodus, when this light in the tabernacle will go out. A new light will be needed. And John's showing us who the true light is and who the true tabernacle is. Where really will God dwell? That's what John's showing us. But for now, in our passage, a blueprint for Eden 2.0, God making a way for his people to once again dwell with him. So that's the first sections. So if this is where God dwells, who is it that God welcomes? That moves us to the second part of our sermon this morning, who God welcomes. If you flip your Bible over to chapter 28, we're going to follow on the heels of that 6+1 structure, and Moses is going to give us a second. He's going to give us a second, and you could see it in verse 4. Look at verse 4, and you could see the structure. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. Those are the six garments. And then if you trace the argument, what you find is Moses going, let me give specific instructions for all six pieces of clothing. And once again, we see that there's a pattern here, which the original audience, when they heard this, you know, likely they're not all literate, they hear this and they go, ah, I see what Moses is doing. He's once again pushing this 6+1 theme. It's normal, though, for us as modern readers to not catch some of that nuance, which is why, once again, if you read this passage, you might have been going, oh my goodness, why is there so much detail about all of this garments? Why does it matter? What it shows us, here's why this matters. It's not just anybody who's going to be welcomed into Eden 2.0. It's the person who is rightly clothed by God that gets access. Not just any of the Israelites roll into Eden 2.0. The person who's welcomed will be appropriately dressed and consecrated. That's the point. God welcomes the properly dressed and consecrated priest into his presence. Maybe you're thinking, well, I see where all the garments are. Where do you get that consecration part, Pastor? We'll just flip over to chapter 29. Because what happens is Moses goes through the six pieces of garments. He kind of sidetracks for a minute to talk all about this consecration. And what's interesting about the consecration is there are seven sacrifices that need to be made. And to consecrate the priest takes 7 days. And then there's these look at 29:35, 7 days that the ordination requires, 7 days necessary to consecrate the altar, 29:37, pointing to the holiness that is needed. Here is then God saying, I will once again provide a way to dwell with my people. And the way it happens is in Eden 2.0 and Adam 2.0. So you go back all the way to Genesis 1 and 2. We have the place where God dwells, Eden, with a priest of God's choosing, Adam. And now in Exodus, bless these Israelites' heart, they are getting a way to once again dwell with God. It's recreation. Now maybe you're thinking, wait, what about the seventh focus though? If the focus in the first section was the lamp, what's the focus in this second section? And here was the surprise to me. It's not a piece of clothing. I would have thought it was a piece of clothing. It's actually another piece of furniture, which leads some people to go, silly Moses, he put it in the wrong order. He forgot about that piece of furniture, so he's like, oh, I got to put that in here somewhere. I'm convinced he did not do that. I'm convinced he did this on purpose, because now we're talking about an altar of incense. And in fact, Moses himself connects the lamp and the altar of incense. What I'm saying is he connects the two sevens. Look in the text, chapter 30, verse 7. And I promise, if you're here and you're like, man, I'm having a hard time sticking with you, I promise I've done my best to try to synthesize all of this so you can follow. This is the second section of 7, and it's connected to the first. Look at chapter 30, verse 7. Aaron will burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when Aaron dresses the lamps, that was the first lamp that we talked about. Every morning when he dresses the lamp and he'll burn it, and when Aaron sets up lamps at twilight, he shall burn this incense altar, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. Okay, but then that question is then, but why? Why is Moses in the priest section focusing us on an altar of incense? Here's why. It leads us to wonder, will this intercessory incense that the priest is to offer, and the way it operates is it goes up before God and it protects us from God's judgment. Will the incense that this altar is supposed to always have, will it be enough for all of the Israelites and beyond? Will it be enough for us? For anyone who goes, I desire to worship the one true God, will that intercessory incense be enough to protect us? That's the question. Because again, if you read through the book of Exodus, there is coming a day when this tabernacle does not operate any longer. And so then it makes us wonder, who will offer intercessory incense for us as God's people? Is there another who will better fulfill the altar of incense that brings our presence before God in a way that is holy and doesn't require God to immediately judge us? Who could do that for us? Who could offer better intercessory incense? It's got to be another priest, another Adam, who has to enter a better tabernacle and offer better incense. Points us to Hebrews 7, verse 25. On the screen, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, if you're here and you're like, look, man, I'm here for Mother's Day, but I am a wicked, vile sinner. There's no way God will forgive me. You don't even know what I've done. There's no way. He may be able to save you or you, but not me. One of the reasons he can save you is because Jesus lived to make intercession for anyone who repents of their sin. Which is to say, there is no one so bad that Jesus' prayers aren't better than. And you may be thinking, yeah, I'm really, really bad. Yeah, Jesus is really, really powerful. And if he could kick death in the mouth and be raised to walk, he can pray and ask God to forgive you of your sins. Moses using these smaller 6+1 structures to show us a new Eden, a new Adam, new light, new intercession. But how does this actually more broadly point us forward to the heaven that we long for? It brings us to the third section, which is the most important of them all. How does God give rest? Go to chapter 30, verse 11, if you will. On your handout, I've given you the first two smaller 6+1 structures. Here is the main structure that's all separated by the Lord said. In fact, if you just want to look there, look at chapter 30, verse 11, how it starts. The Lord said to Moses. Look at verse 17. The Lord said to Moses. Look at verse 22. The Lord said to Moses. Here in this section, God has been riffing on the 7 days of creation over and over, giving this 6+1 structure. And in case you're like, arms crossed, I don't buy it, Pastor. Just know that this has been seen for hundreds and hundreds of years. Lots of folks have spent lots of ink trying to explain it. So this isn't new. This isn't a new thing today. Secondly, notice that while day one is admittedly long, notice that day six, God provides two workers to build the tabernacle and to dress those priests. Remember what happens in day six in creation? It's Adam and Eve, two people called to cultivate God's creation. So day six in Genesis has two people. Day six here has two people. And finally, what's day seven in Genesis 1 and 2? Sabbath. It's rest. On the seventh day, God rested. And you just already heard Grant read the passage. Our day seven is rest again. And in fact, all of these numbers then point us to the most important part of our section. We can see that in Exodus 31:12. Look at verse 12 of chapter 31, if you would. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbath. Above all what? Above all what, Moses? Well, the answer is, of course, based on structure, above all the instructions for the tabernacle, above all everything for the priest, above all, you Sabbath is what's most important above all. That's what Moses is saying. Sabbath, then, is this sign that God's going to keep his covenant to his people, that God's rest and refreshment is this pattern that he's going to bring us back to. This is the heaven that Adam and Eve got kicked out of, a place where we can finally be free from all sin and shame and be able to live in restored and beautiful new heavens and new earth. That's what the Sabbath is pointing us to. I certainly grant if you read this section, it'd be easy to be overwhelmed thinking, man, there's lots of instructions and lots of blueprints. But having walked through this entire passage, culminating here on Sabbath, do you now see how the tabernacle ultimately points us to rest? How the priest is the one who ultimately mediates our rest? And in heaven, all of creation will fully and finally give us rest. Day seven is the capstone. showing us that God's heart is for his people. He doesn't want his people to have to strive to figure out how will we one day find rest. God has come down and given us the way home. The way home. And while our hearts long to find heaven, and while we wonder if it's a place, or we wonder if it's a feeling, or if we wonder if it's a person, God is saying, there is a true and better rest that I have for you. But the question then is, if we practice Sabbath, will that get us to the rest? Because maybe you're here and you're like, look, if I just don't mow my lawn once a week, is that on that day, is that actually what does it? If I promise not to open my work email on that one day, is that how I actually get it? And the answer is no. Because just like the lamp that went out, just like the incense altar that's not working anymore, Sabbath itself is not the way that we get heaven from God. It's all shadow that points to the substance. And I think that's maybe one reason why folks miss this section is Moses is giving us all of these shadows, but you've got to understand they're road signs pointing to something bigger. And this is where folks who perhaps get a little too technical in my view with like, well, I guess we need to build another tabernacle and you got room back there. Let's rebuild it. Make it just like it says. That won't do it. Or folks who go, man, if you just, you got to do Sabbath, man. You got to do Sabbath. Follow the rules. Do Sabbath. It's like, that won't do it either. Those are all shadows that point to the substance. See, you got to get this. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you will not find heaven in West Virginia, as awesome as West Virginia is. And you're not going to find heaven in a feeling. It will come and it will go. And I promise you, if you think you're going to find heaven in a person, they will fail you. And in fact, if you're in a struggling marriage right now, perhaps the reason it's failing you is because you're trying to find heaven in them. If they try to find heaven in you or you try to find heaven in them, your marriage will fail because it can't carry the load. It's all shadow pointing to the substance. See, Jesus came and he did tabernacle among us. Jesus came as the true and better Adam, the true and better high priest. He did what Israel could not do. And all these images and these passages and all the 6+1 structure, it's all shadow pointing us to the substance. That's Hebrews 8:5. Tabernacle is a shadow. Christ is the substance. Priest is a shadow. Christ is the substance. Sabbath is a shadow. Christ is the substance. And we know that from Hebrews 4:8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Which means you don't get access to heaven by practicing the biblical Sabbath. Yes, I think it's a good idea for you. Yes, if you haven't taken a day off in a couple months, you ought to take a day off. But it's not how you get to heaven. See, here's the facts. None of us here are ever going to be able to get back to the OG Eden in Genesis 1 and 2. It's gone. And none of us are ever going to be able to get back to this Eden that they're talking about. The tabernacle's gone. But there awaits an Eden 3.0, if you will, available for God's people. And we can access that through the true and better priest, the true and better Sabbath. We access it through the true and better light, the true and better intercessory incense that is going before God the Father. We get there through Jesus, who will welcome us into his heaven. He is the only way we will again dwell with God. Jesus is the substance. And it tells us in Revelation 23 as much. 21:3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Revelation 23 is the fulfillment of what Exodus sets us up for. One day, we are being invited to once again dwell with God. The Israelites had a chance, and this recreation that we've just walked through shows them this is the way he wants to happen. But just like in Genesis 1 and 2, what happened right after that? Forbidden fruit in the fall. Guess what's coming right after this passage? You can see it in your Bible. There's a fall. Instead of worshiping at the golden Ark of the Covenant, God's people are going to create a golden calf. It's going to destroy it all. But good news. God has made a way for his people to once again dwell with him. This section points us forward to it. It's not getting tabernacle furniture right. It's not getting the clothes just right. And it's not practicing a Sabbath just right. It is understanding that in Jesus, we can once again dwell with him. Here then, application. We're at the end of walking through the text. Let me push this in for application. If you're here and you don't know Christ, you showed up on Mother's Day. We're glad you're here. We'd love to have you come back. But if you're here and Christ is not yours, then I would encourage you. I would ask you, how are you trying to find heaven? And haven't you noticed that none of it works? Haven't you noticed that your best efforts, they always come up shy, that there's always this itch that can't quite be scratched, that there's this dream you never quite get, and that you're haunted by this reality that something is not right. I'm convinced this is why self-help books sell a million copies no matter what it is, because everybody agrees, we have a problem and I don't know what to do. I mean, you'll never get heaven on your own. If you're here, consider even what St. Augustine said in 300 AD. Here's his quote, "Your heart is restless until it finds rest in him." Your heart is restless until your heart finds rest in him. Here's what the Bible teaches. Your heart was made for heaven. Your heart was made for heaven. And that's why no matter what you go after, and that's why no matter what you get, it's never enough. I didn't put the quotes on the screen, but I'm fascinated by Jim Carrey, who has been quoted as saying something like, "I wish everybody could be rich and famous so that they could realize it doesn't satisfy." I've heard Tom Brady has a similar quote. After winning his umpteenth Lombardi, he wakes up the next day and he goes, "That's it. That's it." You know, whatever you think, your glory, whatever in your mind you're thinking, if I could just have that, I'd have heaven. I'm telling you, it will never satisfy you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, though, you're being invited to the one who can. His name is Christ, and our invitation to you is follow him. Follow him. He knows the way back to God. He can take you back to God. He would be delighted for you to finally find rest in God. How do I do that, Pastor? By saying, I cannot find heaven on my own. And despite my best efforts, I won't find heaven on my own. But by trusting in Christ, repenting of your sins, he will take you home. Because of what Christ did on the cross, all of your sins can be forgiven. And if you were to trust in him, he would remember your sins and lawless deeds no more. He would take you to heaven. Christ can get you home to where you were created for. That's application for non-Christian. If you're here and you're a Christian, here is your application. Hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to Christ. He is the only one who can get you home. And perhaps there's been times as we've talked through this sermon that you've recognized, wow, my heart is desperate for heaven, but it shows up on Sunday and thinks, yeah, Jesus. But then the rest of the week, you have a tendency to hold on to these mini lesser than shadows of what heaven is. If you're here and you're struggling because you realize I have these sinful areas where I'm trying to find heaven in these things that never satisfy, okay, the same way you became a Christian is how you remain a Christian. Just saying, God, I'm sorry for the ways that I have not held fast to Christ and I'm choosing sin. Just go back to Christ and hold fast to him. Hold fast to him. Repent of ways that you're trying to scratch that heaven itch and hold fast to Christ. He is the true tabernacle. He is the true priest. He's the true Sabbath rest. He alone can get you home. Look, bad news and good news on this Mother's Day. Bad news, we try to make heaven, and we try to find heaven, and we'll never get it. Good news, Christ has made a way, and he points us home. If you're here and you don't love Christ, grab Christ. If you're here and you do, hold fast to him. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you for this passage. God, we did work to understand what it's actually doing. And I pray you would encourage your people to get it. And I pray the message would empower faithful living. For those here who don't know you, may they repent of ways they're trying to make their own heaven. May they find it in Christ. God, for those who do, would you give us endurance and perseverance to hold fast to you? God, we look forward to 1,000 years from now when we will be literally in your presence, realizing it was true the whole time. God, help us to ultimately find rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you like what you've heard or want to find out more information, please visit our website at mymillcreek.com.